If you want to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to read two verses here that are going to become our theme and our focus moving forward as a group. Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is the living and enduring word of God." Try to hold that verse in your mind throughout our discussion today. But I actually want to start with something as a prerequisite to our discussion as far as justification for why I'm going to take the approach that I'm going to take. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul lists in verse 11 several functions within the body of Christ. He says that he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers. That is, God gave within his body these certain roles, these certain functions to do a specific work. Verse 12 tells us that these guys are supposed to be, or God has given them, for the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. God gave these certain roles, these certain functions within his body to equip everybody who's a part of his body to achieve the common goal of each of us maturing in our spiritual walk, in our spiritual life, to where we look like our Lord. Well, as I look at the list of roles in verse 11, we don't have any apostles among us today outside of their word. We don't have any prophets besides what's recorded for us in God's word. We don't even have any pastor teachers here, that is, elders shepherding our flock. We do have an evangelist, and that's me. And so it's my responsibility, guys, to equip us as saints of the church to do this work of service, that we might grow together to the fullness of the stature which belongs to Christ, to attain the unity of the faith that is found in the revelation of God's word, that we might work together as God's people here effectively for the kingdom of our Lord. And so that means from time to time, I'm going to have to talk about some things and address some issues and topics that we need to improve upon, that we need to work diligently at. And I recognize that that may make some of us squirm. That may make some of us uncomfortable. And indeed, I intend to make us uncomfortable. One of the areas that I think we need desperately, brethren, to work on is building genuine, authentic, meaningful relationships with one another. It's interesting if you jump down in the text into verse 15 here in Ephesians chapter 4. Paul says that we are to be speaking the truth in love. And in so doing, we're to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. And so this idea of growing up to be like Christ involves this concept of speaking the truth in love to one another. It's interesting that phrase, speaking the truth, is actually the translation of a single Greek word, alethuantes, which only occurs here and in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. Keep your finger here in Ephesians, but just turn back real quick to Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16. Notice Paul uses it here speaking to the Galatians, and it's rendered in the New American Standard by the phrase, so have I become your enemy by telling you the truth. That whole phrase, telling you the truth, is just this one Greek word. What's interesting is that Vincent, in his word study, says that in classical Greek, this word means to be true, to arrive at truth, and to speak truth. But here, especially in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15, the idea is rather that of being or walking in truth. And so when Paul tells us here, in fact, notice the footnotes you might have. The footnotes I have in my New American Standard in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15 says, holding to or being truthful in love. And the footnote in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 16 is just as instructive, I think, dealing truthfully with you. Because when Paul talks about this idea as it's translated in the New American Standard, speaking the truth, he has much more in mind than just what we say. Really, the idea is that we conduct ourselves truthfully in love towards one another. And so it's all of our dealings with one another. It's the whole of our interaction with one another that needs to be in truth. That means our words, yes, but also our deeds, and might I suggest to you, even our thoughts. All of that needs to be honest, genuine, real, authentic with one another. And in so doing, being real and authentic in love with one another, it will bring about the growth of the body. We will all grow up to be like Christ. And notice in verse 16 there, he goes on and he says, from whom the whole body, that is from Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. When we deal truthfully with one another in love, it brings about growth as we work together with one another. Notice here in verse 16, the idea of the whole body. That is speaking of the whole church, the whole congregation of people. Each individual part, well, that's you. That's me. That's us. We are individually the parts that make up the body of Christ here. But notice this. Did you notice what is essential for each of the individual parts to function cohesively together, working properly for the purpose of bringing about the growth of the whole body? There's that phrase that the body is fit and held together by what every joint supplies. And those joints, guys, the things that hold us together and help us to work properly and function properly together are our relationships with one another. Without them, we will not be able to work together, nor will we ever be able to achieve the kind of growth that Paul talks about here in this text. And so we're going to begin to explore with one another what these relationships are supposed to look like from a biblical perspective, and how we can achieve those relationships, whether that's repairing relationships that have been strained or broken, or growing relationships that are in their infancy, or maybe even building relationships that at this moment in time are non-existent. We're going to talk about all of those things together in the future. But today, what I want to do is I want to try to clearly lay down the fact that genuine, authentic, loving relationships with one another are absolutely essential and imperative to our faith and our relationship with God as His children. And in order to do that, what I want to do is I want to walk briefly through John's first epistle, which has a major theme in it. It's not the only theme, but one of the major themes in 1 John is the idea of fellowship. And that is these real, authentic, genuine relationships and connections with one another. And I've oftentimes asserted that there is two different kinds of fellowship or relationships that John talks about in this book. He talks about fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. I've described it as vertical fellowship, that our fellowship with God, and horizontal fellowship, our fellowship with one another. And I've often asserted that the latter, that is our horizontal fellowship or relationships with our brethren, is contingent upon or a natural outgrowth of our pre-existent vertical relationship with God. And I've looked at it sometimes from the negative standpoint that if I break my vertical relationship with God, by default, I have broken my horizontal relationship with my brethren. But that's only half the story. Because as John builds the case throughout this epistle, he also makes it clear that our vertical relationship, fellowship with God, is also contingent upon, or at the very least directly impacted by, our horizontal fellowship with one another. Start with me in 1 John chapter 2. Let's read verses 3 through 11 together. John says this: "By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, 'I have come to know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. And by this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought also himself to walk in the manner as he walked." First of all, stop right there. John saying, we can know that we abide in God, that we know God, that we're in fellowship with him, if we keep his commandments. And so he's going to draw a relationship, link this idea of keeping God's commandments with what he talks about in the next few verses. Verse 7, he says, "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. Now, on the other hand, I'm writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says that he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So this idea of keeping the commandments of God and loving our brethren are inseparably tied together here by the apostle. Both are clear evidence of abiding in God, or knowing God, that is, being in a relationship and fellowship with God. Notice a couple of things from the text. The necessity of walking in the same manner as he walked, verse 6, as well as the necessity of loving our brothers, verse 10, those two things are put on the same level. Both are necessary in order to abide in him, or as he says here, to abide in the light. But of course, if you go back to chapter 1 and in verse 5, John's already said, this is the message we've heard from him and announced to you, that God is light. and in him there is no darkness at all. And so when he talks about the idea of having fellowship or abiding in the light, verse 10, he's talking about abiding in God. And indeed, in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1, to walk in the light is to maintain our fellowship with God and with his Son. And so that's what he's talking about here. You want to be in fellowship with God, there's two things you have to do. You've got to keep his commands, you've got to walk in the same manner that he walked, and you have to love your brethren. And in fact, this new old commandment that he refers to in verse 7 and following, it is old from the standpoint of John didn't invent it. It's not something that he came up with on his own. It's something that had previously been given. But it is a new commandment from the standpoint of when it was originally given. That's exactly what Jesus called it. If you go back to, keep your fingers here in John, 1 John, but go back to the Gospel of John. And notice in John chapter 13, verse 34, Jesus speaking here says to his disciples, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." This is the new command. By the time John writes 1 John, it's old already, because Jesus gave it in his life as a new command, but it's the same thing that he's talking about here. This idea that we love one another. And notice that Jesus here in this text goes on to tell his disciples that it's our love for one another that's truly going to define us as his disciples. He says in verse 35, "By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Now, surely, as disciples of the Lord, we'll have some distinct doctrines, right? We'll teach some things that are different than the rest of the religious world, and that will set us apart. Well, that's true, because there's a lot of error being taught in the world. There's a lot of people who don't hold just to the scriptures alone as their source of authority. And so, yes, there are going to be some teachings, some doctrines, some beliefs, some convictions that we have as genuine disciples of the Lord that is going to be different than the rest of the Christian world. But guys, understand this. It's not our distinct doctrines that alone set us apart as disciples of the Lord. In fact, they're not. It's our distinct doctrine isn't even supposed to be the first thing that people notice when they come in and visit in one of our assemblies or when they engage with us in our daily walks. The first thing that should catch people's eye about us as genuine disciples of the Lord is our authentic, genuine relationships that we have with one another. That ought to be the first thing that people notice. That ought to be the thing Jesus says that defines us, that sets us apart so that when people look at us, they can know those people are the Lord's disciples. Those people are disciples of Jesus Christ. And so, if we want to abide in God, that is, be in a relationship with him, as John outlines here in his first letter, we must both walk in the same manner that he walked and love our brethren. And I would suggest to you that to fail in either of these, to either fail to keep his commandments or to fail to love our brethren, to fail in either one of those is to fail in both. That is, you cannot keep the commandments of God and at the same time not love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Both are essential if we're going to abide in God. And John's going to revisit this idea later on in chapter 3, but I want to notice this transition that he uses in chapter 2, verses 28 through chapter 3 and verse 10. Read it together with me. Beginning in chapter 2 and verse 28, he says, "Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming." It's interesting to me. Oftentimes I talk to Christians, I talk to my brethren, And there is, on the part of some folks, this apprehension, this uncertainty of whether or not they're really saved. They seem to lack a certain amount of confidence in their salvation. And John is saying here, you know, if we want to abide in him, what that means is that if we're really abiding in him, we can be confident that when he comes in judgment, we will be found right in his eyes. We won't have to shrink away in shame at his coming, because we'll know that we're in him and that in him we're saved. He goes on and says, if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God? And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we'll be like him because we'll see him just as he is. But everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. And everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins, and no one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. And the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And the Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Everyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. In this section, John, in this transition, he again connects the need to keep the commandments of God, to perform deeds of righteousness, to avoid sin. He connects that again with the necessity of loving our brethren. But notice also that John introduces a new idea or concept here in this section. It's this idea of being born of God, or being born of him, that he talks about in chapter 2 and verse 29 and chapter 3 and verse 9. Or this idea of being children of God, verse 1 and 10 of chapter 3. I point that out because that concept is going to come up again later on in John's discussion, and he's going to show there exactly how this fact that we're children of God, born of God, directly impacts, or is directly connected to, our love for God and our love for one another. But here he goes on in verse 11 to reiterate that this is not a new thing that he's telling them. It's not a new message. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning. What is it? That we should love one another. And he goes on in verses 12 and 13 to talk about the idea that this failure to love, this hatred, it actually makes us to be like the world. A failure to love our brethren is to conduct ourselves just as the hateful world conducts itself. He says, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Well, because his deeds were evil, but his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you, he says, verse 13. For we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. If we're going to act just like the world, unloving, hateful towards other people, hateful towards our brethren, John's saying, you're no better than the world. In fact, you're just as lost as the world is. You don't have life abiding in you. Rather, you are abiding in death. Notice verse 15. He says, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So if we fail to love our brethren, if instead we hate one another, we're acting just like the hateful world, which means we don't have eternal life. We're not actually saved. We're not in a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And this next section, this is where the rubber really meets the road, guys. Because John draws out the fact that this love for our brethren must be real. It must be tangible, not just in theory or in principle. It has to actually happen. Notice verses 16 through 18. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in truth. You notice there in verse 16, he points to the idea that God died for us. He laid down his life for us. And so what should we do? Well, he says we ought to be willing to lay down our lives for our brethren. Think about your brethren for a minute that are sitting in this room, sitting to your right and to your left and behind you and in front of you. Are you willing to die for them? Are you willing to lay down your life for them? You know, it's easy to pass a hypothetical test, isn't it? We don't live in a place where our lives are being threatened. We don't have anybody knocking on the door out there with guns or swords demanding that we denounce Christ or just threatening us for no apparent reason. We live in a relatively peaceful society where we're protected and where we're safe. As the comment has been made many times over the last month, last time I checked, no bombs fell in my backyard last night. Sometimes we create these big, huge hypotheticals, and we picture a gunman storming through the back doors. And us men say, oh yeah, I would get up, I'd throw my body in between that gunman and the rest of the congregation and all the women and children. I'd like to think that that's what I would do. But would we be willing to die for one another if we're just barely willing to tolerate one another's presence? Do you really think you'd be willing to die for somebody that you really just don't even like being around? I'll be honest, I don't know how we could possibly think that we would be able to perform that enormous act of self-sacrificial service, laying our lives down for one another, when we fail to do even the most minute acts of service that require little to no sacrifice on our part. I don't serve my brethren in tiny little ways, and yet I think that I'm going to take a bullet for them? You know, God makes the observation in Romans chapter 5, verse 7. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. The observation that Paul is making there is speaking about general human nature. In fact, he points to that to highlight the magnitude of the depth of the love that God demonstrated towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, his enemies, Christ died for us. Because everybody knows that you might die for a good person that you really love, that you really care about. You might dare to do that. But if not, would you really? I'm afraid sometimes we've puffed up our confidence in our love for one another, brethren, by creating these hypotheticals and saying, oh yeah, I would die for you. I would do some extreme thing for you. But we fail even in the smallest areas, which I think is the point that John is trying to make here. Is that, okay, so you ought to lay down your lives for one another, but are you even willing to do some small, little, minuscule task of service for one another? He says there in verse 17, whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? You really think that you die for one another, and yet you're not even taking care of the insignificant physical needs of your brethren? And you know what's interesting to me about this phrase here is that wrapped up in this idea of see here in verse 17, and he sees his brother in need. We're not going to go into the etymology of that word, but what's wrapped up in that is more than just I've looked upon. I've physically seen it with my eyes. It implies a depth of relationship there. That is, we are so thoroughly acquainted through our shared experiences with one another that there exists a true knowledge of one another. So that I can look and not only know that you are in need, but I can know what that need actually is. I would ask, do we even know one another well enough to be able to identify if there's a need? Let alone what specifically that need actually is. Are we blissfully ignorant to the struggles and the needs of those with whom we assemble and worship on a regular basis? Do we really know one another? I really want us to think about this, guys. I beg you, please don't just push this off and say, no, I'm good on that. Really think about it. You know, we say to one another all the time that we love one another, that we drop everything to help one another out if there was a major issue or if there was a crisis or if there was a tragedy or whatever. But do we even know one another well enough? Do we have the types of relationships with one another that we would even be aware that such a need has arisen? And notice again the end of this section, verses 23 through the beginning of verse 24, where again John links together the necessity of believing in God and loving our brethren. That it's by keeping these commands that we abide in him. He says, this is the commandment, that we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another just as he commanded us. The one who keeps his commandments abides in him and he in him. We're all on board with the first part of verse 23, that we have to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, in order to abide in God, to have a relationship with him. But we never look at the necessity of the second part, and love one another. But it is just as essential, it is just as crucial to our relationship with the Lord. It is one of the commands that we must keep if we hope to abide in him and have him abide in us. And now on to perhaps the most familiar section of John's discourse on love in this epistle, chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Just work through this text with me quickly. He says in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." Those are those two ideas that keep coming up, knowing God and being born of Him. It's describing the same thing, being in a relationship with God. Who are those people? Those who love one another. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And after asserting that God is love, he points to a specific thing that God has done to demonstrate or show us his love. He says, "By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." How do I know that God is love? How do I know what that looks like? I can look at what God has done in sending his Son down to die on the cross to make an atoning sacrifice for my sin. So what does John tell us that we're supposed to do? Verse 11, if God so loved us, you would think we ought to love him. But that's not what he says. We also ought to love one another. And in verse 12 through 18, he goes on to talk about our confidence that we can have in our relationship with God. And it is based on more than just our love for one another. Notice he says, "No one's seen God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this," God's abiding love in us, the perfected love, which is demonstrated towards our brethren, "by this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us his Spirit." That's an additional thing. He's given us his revelation. He's revealed his will to us, which we have preserved in Scripture. Verse 14. "We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world." We can also be confident based on his clear demonstration of love for us. But it's not just that God loved us, but we have come to know him. Sorry, verse 15, "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God." Just because Jesus died for us doesn't make us in a relationship with God. It's when I confess Jesus as Lord, when I put my faith and my trust in him, and I say, "I'm going to follow you to the ends of the earth, Lord, because of what you've done for me," I can be confident that God is abiding, that I'm in that relationship with God. And in verse 16, he says, "We've come to know and believe the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. And by this love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." Sidebar. Back to the point about our confidence in our salvation. That's what he's talking about here. You want to be confident in your salvation? You want to have confidence that you're going to make it to heaven? It's wrapped up inseparably with the love that he's talking about in this section, which is love for God and love for one another. I wonder sometimes if we don't question our own salvation sometimes, not because we question God's love for us, but because we lack genuine love for our brethren. It's just as essential. And there's always in the back of our mind that nagging thing. You know I struggle with loving others. Perhaps that's a seed of doubt. God could struggle with loving me. And it shakes our confidence. Do you see how all these things are so connected to one another? But it doesn't just end here with some of these things that God has done for us. Again, he comes back in verse 19. we can love because God first loved us. And I'll be honest, we're going to have to unpack verse 19 in a lesson all on its own. What does that mean? That we love because God has first loved us. But understand this briefly. We wouldn't have the capacity to truly love the way that John is describing here if God had not first demonstrated that love and shown us how to do it. But then again, in verses 20 and 21, he links together the ideas of following God, abiding in him, and our love for one another. Our love for God and our love for one another. He says, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this is the commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. You cannot love God and not love your brethren. It is impossible. And I want you for just a second to let the emphaticness of that statement sink in. You cannot love God and hate your brethren. And if we turn over to chapter 5, he again draws in this idea of being children of God, being born of him, being saved, adopted into his family, whatever terminology you want to use. And notice what's implied in that. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the one born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. If I'm born of God, being saved in his Son, if I have that imperishable seed in me, if you have that too, you're born of God. And part of being a child of God is loving God, and necessarily wrapped up in that is also loving all of those who also are born of God. You see how our salvation, being adopted into the family of God, necessitates our mutual love for one another. Guys, if we are, as brothers and sisters in Christ, children of God, born of him, if we're going to love God, then we must also love those who are born of him, which means we have to love one another. It is a necessity. The question I'd like for us to consider, to contemplate, to really meditate on moving forward, and really think, as we began our lesson in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, do we fervently love one another from the heart?